Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Good morning, gentlemen. Here we are again for our men's breakfast. Blessed to see you guys. We had lots of food, still lots of pancakes and bacon left, so, you know, don't leave hungry. Right, Dallas? That's right. Okay, we're going to continue our series this morning. Danger, avoiding the pitfalls of life. This is the fourth message in this series. We've looked at anger was the first one, and then the second one dealt with the temptation, the lust of the eye. And then the last one we did dealt with pride. So these were all, you know, issues that guys deal with. And if you missed any of them, they're all online. You can listen to any of those three. Two of them, actually, we videotaped, and so you can watch them if you want, depending on what media you prefer. This month, we're going to look at one that probably is not as obvious to a lot of us. We don't recognize it as quickly as we might some of these others. And but it's a lot more pervasive than many of us are actually aware of. And I'm guessing that many men fall into this pitfall without even really realizing it. And we can do it from so many different facets and areas of our life. It's important for us to look at it. And the reason why we're going to look at it is because the consequences of it can be much more devastating than we might even imagine that they would be. So I'm going to pray again, and we'll ask the Spirit to speak to us and to help us to find a pathway to victory or a pathway just to staying away from this particular pitfall. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this morning, this opportunity to, as men, to sit and to hear from you, Holy Spirit, from your word, Lord God, what it is that you would say to your men about this particular issue. And so we're praying that you would help us to see clearly what it is that you're hoping to say to us, and that we would apply your truths to our own lives, that, Lord God, we might be able to lead our families and neighbors and community and workplace and whatever circle of influence that you put us in, Lord God, that we would be leaders in those areas. And by avoiding this pitfall, we'll be more effective than we would if we don't. And so we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We ask, Lord, for your presence and your leading and guiding. We pray it in Jesus' name. So this morning, we're going to look at covetousness. I had to practice spelling it like eight times because there's a lot of vowels in there and S's and things got me messed up. So turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 18. Covetousness is a big deal to God. In fact, it made God's top 10. You know, the 10 commandments, the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So the very first occurrence of it, and one of the things we do when we study the Bible is the first occurrence is often a very important thing to look at. The very first occurrence of the word covetousness shows up in a text that ought to be very important to us as men in our roles as spiritual leaders. It occurs in the account here in Exodus 18, the account of Jethro's visit to his father-in-law or his son-in-law, Moses. Moses was working himself to death and not sharing the load of leadership. In Exodus 18, starting in verse 19, Jethro is speaking, "Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. You may be, so that you may bring," "stand before God and the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God." Verse 20, "You shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." So Jethro tells them that, you know, that they need to do some things and they need to you know, do it differently. He needs to do it differently because he's sitting there with the people. They're standing in lines, you know, like being in Disneyland, lines for hours on end, and they're getting worn out. And he says, "Hey, you got to do this differently." Verse 21, he says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able sinful men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. That's the first occurrence of that word. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And I like that because it tells us that whatever, you know, some of us may not see ourselves as leaders of great things. We may be, you know, just our family, maybe even just ourselves. But God is calling us. If we're going to be real, the kind of men that he can use for his glory and for his purposes, that one of the things that we ought to attend to in our lives is this area of covetousness, that we are useful to God if we hate covetousness. And so there's this attitude that we ought to develop toward this thing. But to do that, we need to kind of understand what that means. One of the characteristics we look for in men is they hate covetousness. That was 3,400 years ago, and God is still looking for men that meet these same criteria. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that one of the characteristics of a spiritual leader, of an elder in the church, is that they are not covetous. They're not covetous. So, man, we talked about this. We talk about it a lot when we're talking about these kinds of topics, that we're created to be spiritual leaders. And covetousness is a pitfall that we can fall into, that if we fall into it, then we will become less effective in our role as leaders. And we will lose influence on those that God calls us to lead. And if we lose influence, then we're not able to lead them as we should. So it's my desire as we go through this that we'll understand what covetousness is and then how to avoid it. And then, you know, if we do find ourselves in it, what we ought to do about it. First, the definition of covetous. It's a feeling or showing very strong desire for something you do not have, and especially for something that belongs to someone else. So we see it as it was described in Exodus 20 in the Tenth Commandment. You see, it's focused at an object. There's something that the heart desires, and it's a desire to an extreme. It's not just something I like, something I admire, but we desire to have it, to possess it. And typically, it's not ours. It belongs to someone else, and our desire is inordinate and inappropriate. Yeah, in many ways, covetousness is a very insidious kind of a sin. It finds its source, its starting place in our desires. Now, desire is not necessarily sinful. You know, many desires are come directly from God. In Psalm 37:4, the psalmist said, "Delight yourself also in the Lord; He shall give you the desires of your heart." So, desires aren't necessarily sinful. If God's going to either give us desires or fulfill the desires of our hearts, it can't be sinful because God doesn't work within sin. It's the sin that's in us that turns our desires and taints them and corrupts them and makes them something less than what God would have them to be. Often I believe that many of the sins that we do find ourselves bound up in originate, if you could trace them all the way back down, you could find a God-ordained desire that he put into us that sin corrupted and then ultimately manifested in a sinful and wicked way. You know, some believe that covetousness is really not that big of a deal. You know, okay, I like something, I want something, you know, what's the big deal? Well, Jesus disagrees with that particular attitude. When he disagrees with something, I tend to kind of side with him because, you know, he is God after all. Mark 7:20 says this, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." If we allow covetousness in us, it defiles us. It corrupts us. It makes us impure in the eyes of God. And it affects everything around us. You can't corrupt one part of your life without it corrupting other parts of your life. And if it's corrupting any part of your life, it's corrupting those things that touch your life. And so it's important for us to understand that we can't allow things like this to remain in our lives without at least understanding they're there and trying to do something about it. Paul had a similar list in Romans chapter 1, several of those lists, and we see it called out repeatedly. Nowhere in Scripture is coveting described in a positive note, always in a negative, always as sin. Jesus warned us to watch out for it. Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Covetousness wants to possess, and typically possess things either you don't have or that someone else has, something that God hasn't provided to you, and nor has he provided a way for you to obtain it. And Paul says in Colossians 3 that covetousness is idolatry. And can lead to idolatry in different areas of our life. And idolatry, obviously, if you've been around the Bible very much, you know that God doesn't like idolatry very much. Covetous always has an object in view, always has an object that is desired, that is you know, sought to be obtained. You know, it's something you want. And you want strongly. It's not just, hey, you know, it'd be nice to have, you know, some more bacon. You know, that's not necessarily covetousness, but it's when you want something and your mind fixate on it and you can't get your mind off of it. And there's typically associated with it is a dissatisfaction with what you already have, that somebody else has something and you want what they have, and then you become dissatisfied with what you already have. You know, so typically, you know, in our culture and the media and Madison Avenue are big on, you know, trying to make us, you know, discontent, dissatisfied with what we have. There's a newer model. There's a faster, a bigger, a shinier, new features. You know, they're always trying to get us, make us dissatisfied. You know, and this dissatisfaction often in the case of covetousness is accompanied by some amount of resentment that someone else has something that we want. Is almost always, you can almost always find that. You know, they don't deserve it, they're not taking care of it, you know. And, yeah, there's all these things. And you know, covetousness and jealousy are very similar. There's a lot of similarity between the two of those things. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Turn to Joshua chapter 7. The problem is what covetousness will cause us to do. Covetousness, unattended, left in our lives, will lead us to some type of action. And that's the problem. It's not content to stay in our heart. If it would just stay in our heart as an emotion or a feeling, that would be one thing, but it's not content to do that. It will eventually come out in our lives in some way, and it will lead you to act. And that action that you will do will, if it's based in covetousness, will always displease God. In Joshua chapter 7, we have the account that gives us a picture of how God feels about covetousness. In Joshua chapter 7, Joshua has led the people of Israel into the promised land. They have just defeated the main obstacles in the getting into the land, and that's the city of Jericho. In a miraculous way, the walls fall down. Awesome, awesome act of God. Just before the walls fell down, just before the God did supernaturally what he did there, he spoke through Joshua and told them that everything in the city belonged to God, and that they were to burn everything, to destroy the city. And the only thing that was to be kept out was the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron. And all of those were to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. But everything else was to be burned up as if you will, a sacrifice to the Lord. Nothing else was to be taken. Nothing was to be retained. So after destroying Jericho, which they do in a spectacular way, they turn their eyes towards the next target, which is a tiny little city with a tiny little name, Ai. And they go out, you know, they send out a few thousand guys. They're gonna just, you know, just mow right over the top of it. They are spanked, and they're sent home with their tail between their legs. And the Lord reveals that the problem is that someone has an accursed thing in their midst. Joshua 7, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face crying about the fact that you got beat? Israel has sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Somebody's taken some of the stuff that God said belongs to me. Some of the stuff that God says belongs to me and some of the stuff that God said should be burned up. Somebody had done that. And so the Lord identifies the guilty person. His name is Achan. He's the one who sins. Skip down to verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. Covetousness will always lead to the sin of compromise. Always. Covetousness unattended will cause us to compromise in some way. We'll compromise our principles. We'll compromise our relationships. We'll compromise something to attain what it is that we're coveting. It becomes so important to us that we start pushing aside all the things that we know are right, all the things we know that we should be doing or shouldn't be doing. We'll push all that aside to attain that object of our desire. It will cause people to lie, to cheat, to steal, to manipulate others, to get what they want. And God punished Achan severely. If you read the account, you know he was harsh. And it was meant not to suggest that that's the consequence necessarily for this sin of covetousness, but as a witness to us that God takes this sin seriously. And that something, it will cost us something. You know, if we allow covetousness to dwell in our heart, we need to understand something, that we may be inviting God's discipline into our lives. Because as children of God, he's not going to allow us just to do whatever we want. That would not be a loving father. A loving parent just doesn't let his kids do whatever they want. He will discipline them. He will train them. And if necessary, he will punish them, spank them. And if it's coming into your life, you understand that not just Achan suffered, his whole family suffered. In that case, they were burned up and then a pile of rocks thrown on top of them. If we allow covetousness just to dwell in our hearts and then to manifest in these ways, it starts causing us to compromise, we are inviting God's discipline because he's not going to allow it to continue. And those that we should be leading and protecting are some of those who will suffer. Paul gave a serious warning about this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The reality is that, you know, that we as children of God, we are saved by Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is promised to us. That is an absolute reality, that heaven is ours. We don't question whether or not we're going to heaven. We just believe it by faith because God said so. But if we allow these kinds of sin into our lives as believers, as true born-again believers, we allow these sins, whatever these sins might be, including covetous, in our lives, even though Jesus broke the power over those sins in our lives, meaning we have the power to not sin, to not do those things, what we're doing is robbing ourselves of, and those we're called to lead, of the experience of the kingdom of God now. Because, you know, Jesus said, that the kingdom of God is in us. It's in us right now. And in this life, we can experience some element of the kingdom of God right this very moment. But when we allow these sins that he says, no, stay away from those things, we allow those things in, we are denying ourselves that experience. And if, as the leaders, we are also denying it from those, to some degree, those that follow us. So what do we do about it? First, glad you asked. Thank you very much. First, sanctify your desires. Sanctify your desires. Desire in and of itself is not sin. That's not the problem. The problem is when we allow sin to corrupt our desires. So if we want to fix our desires, we have to sanctify them. And sanctify means to set apart or make holy. If there is a desire in your heart for something, whatever it is, take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. If you can't take it to the Lord, then you got a problem. Because there's, if you can't stand up and say, God, here's what I want, then maybe there's a problem right there. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You can ask God for anything. You can share any desire that you have with him, because he already knows it's there. If that desire is from him, ask him to confirm it to you. And then ask him to fulfill it. In James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is a loving Father. He loves to give his kids gifts. He loves to bless his kids. If the desire is from him, trust him to provide it to you in his timing. If it is from him, another place that we should be able to go to, not just talking to him about it, but we should be able to find some confirmation in his word. Something in his word should cause us to believe that this desire comes from him. No matter how many times I've read the Bible, and I've read it at least twice, no matter how many times I've read the Bible, okay, more than that maybe, I still can't find where God wants me to have a 1963 split window Stingray Corvette in metallic blue. I changed colors this week. Oh. I figure maybe I've been asking for the wrong color all this time.
It's in Richard, verse 3.
Chapter 1. Yeah, it's not in there. And often that's what our desires are. We have desires, but it's not scriptural. It's not biblical. God's not going to give you anything that his word doesn't promise us. You can stand on every single promise in God's word, every single one that applies to us as Gentile believers. Don't try to take any of Israel's promises, but the ones that are promised to us as Gentiles, you can stand on those. You can absolutely hold God accountable. I love some of David's, some of the Psalms, some of his prayers. And he literally say, God, you promised. And obviously he doesn't take that tone with God, but that's kind of the idea, that we can hold God accountable to the promise that he makes to us. We can stand on it. We can believe those. We can call upon him. God, keep your promise to me. But if it's not in his word, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't tell God what to promise you. And, and if you're struggling with that, and if you're not sure, hey, talk to somebody spiritually more mature than you are. Talk to Kevin. He can help you. Sanctified or holy desires, and we can do that. We can take a desire, and even, those desires that, that we wonder about, those desires will be fulfilled by God when he deems that we are ready for them. And not until. Because there's some things we want that God says, no, you're not ready for that. Trust him and wait. And if preparation is necessary, get ready. There's some things we want that we're not ready. Maybe we can get busy getting ready for it, because we believe he is going to keep the promise. He is going to do it to us. Sometimes as we talk with God and we realize that desire may not be from him. Guessing that ought to happen pretty regularly with most of us. I think I want something, and I talk to God about it, and he says, absolutely never, not, ain't going to happen. I don't know if God says ain't or not, but he does in my mind. So what do we do when our desires are not from him? Well, second thing on our three-part message today, sacrifice your desire. sacrifice your desire. I would love to have a Corvette, but God has never confirmed to me that he wants me to have one. Not once. Not once have you ever said, yeah, Rick, someday you're going to get that. Not once. He's never taken the desire out of my heart, but he's never told me that he's going to do it. So what do I do with that? Well, I have two choices. I either put it on the altar of my heart, or I put it on the altar of his love. If I put it on the altar of my heart, what does it become?
An idol.
If I put it on the altar of his love, one of two things will happen. Either it gets burned up because it's not from him, or in his timing, he fulfills it to me. He gives it to me, whatever that desire might be. And one of the ways I can confirm whether a desire is from God or not is ask the question, why do I want it? Why do I want it? Why do I desire this thing? If I ask myself, why does Rick want a Corvette? Because I like them. Because it will make me happy. Because it makes me look good driving down the road. Because, and I can, you know, but if you notice, who is the subject in all of those statements? Rick. I know it's a selfish desire. My heart tells me that very clearly. I have no spiritual reason for having a Corvette. None. I can't really call that a holy desire. I can't. Now, could God want to bless me in some way and do it that way? Yeah, of course he could. And he has absolutely, he has Corvettes probably all around the planet somewhere. And one of them might have my name on it, you know, already. Who knows? But I can't call that a holy desire. And so I lay it on the altar of his love. I'm just using that as an example. I'm not really fixated on Corvettes, unless you go into my office and see the 25 of them I've got on my shelf. Hey, every time I talk about it, somebody gives me one of those things. So obviously I talk about it too much. Paul tells us what to do with these desires that might really be more fleshly than they are spiritual. In Colossians 3:5-7, he says this, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We need to put to death those things. And that means sacrificing it. And you know, if God hasn't promised it, and God hasn't confirmed that it's something that he desires for your heart, then we ought to sacrifice that, crucify it, and deny our flesh those things that God hasn't promised us. Otherwise, we are creating idols in our own hearts that are ultimately going to draw us away from a pure worship of God. You know, Kevin read out of John 4, you know that God's calling us to a spiritual worship, a pure worship. You can't do that with idols in your heart. Yeah, your worship cannot be pure if you've got idols that you're coveting. And if we can't confirm that a desire is from the Lord, then we need to sacrifice it to him. You know, there's some things that God has said to me, you know what, this is, I want this for your life. Okay, God, I accept that. He hasn't given to me all those things, but he's given me a desire for those things. And I wait for him to fulfill those desires, whatever they might be. But if we don't, if we don't confirm it, then we might end up creating an idol in our own lives. You know, if I was spending hours and hours and looking at pictures of Corvettes and researching and buying manuals and you know, all this stuff, I might have an idol in my heart. And God might ask me to do something about it. Every idol in your heart is a competitor for God's affections. And God will tolerate no competitors. Not one of his kids. Sanctify your desires. You got to take your desires to God. Say, God, this is a desire. It's a real desire. You don't have to hide it from him. You don't have to try to explain it to him. Just tell him, God, this is a desire in my heart. And I need to know, is this from you? You know, or have I allowed sin to corrupt what is a good desire? And if so, show me how to make it holy. Show me how to have this desire in a way that glorifies you and not creates an idol in my life. Ask him to confirm it, that it's from him. And sacrifice any of your desires that are not from him. Or those ones you're not sure about. There may be desires, I'm not sure, God. Sacrifice that to him. You know, if it's from him, if it's a desire from him, you know what's going to happen? It'll never go away. God's desires for you will never go away until he fulfills them. Don't allow them to become idols in your heart. Third and finally, the hardest one, be satisfied. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. One of the symptoms of covetousness is dissatisfaction. If there's something in your life that you're not satisfied with, it may be a sign of covetousness in some area of your life. And we can take even holy things and be covetous with them. We can look at things and say, you know, God wants us to have a big church. You know, so, you know, I'm looking at the way, you know, we looked at the building next door here. I thought maybe we can move in there. Okay, well, we didn't get in there. They did. Yeah, I'm now mad. That was for us. No, because if it was, we'd be in there. All right. I can't stand this. This place is too small now. You know, how can we be happy here? And we can take something that is good and holy and beautiful and then turn it into something ugly. We're called to be satisfied with what we have. The Apostle Paul gives us a good example of this process here. 2 Corinthians 12, excuse me, starting in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, Paul was a radical dude. He did kinds of ministry that most of us will never even imagine doing in our lives, let alone actually accomplishing to the degree that he did them. He had revelations. He was seeing things that nobody else was seeing. He was hearing, literally got to talk to Jesus face to face. Radical ministry. He's going, people are getting saved. He's taking his, you know, his sweat cloths and passing them out, and people are getting healed. Radical, radical things are happening. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Some ailment, some physical ailment came upon him. And if you read it, if you study this, it appears that while Satan was the tool, that it came right straight from the hand of God to humble him. Now, many believe that this particular ailment was an ailment of the eyes. Nobody can be absolutely dogmatic about that. But whatever it was getting in the way of his ministry. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. His desire was to do more ministry. His desire was to reach more people for Jesus Christ. His desire was to do more of the things that he'd already been doing, and maybe to a larger degree. And yet, he has this thing in him. And he talked to God about it three times. Take it away, God. Verses 9 and 10. And he, being Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul said it before the Lord. This is my desire, Lord. My desire is that you would take this away so that I can serve you better, so I can serve you more. That sounds like a good prayer, right? That's a good desire, right? The Lord confirmed that he wasn't going to take it away. He asked. He said it before him, Lord, this is what I want. This is my desire. And the Lord said, no. Not going to happen. And so Paul sacrificed his desire, laid it on the altar of God's grace. Instead, Paul accepted the reality of his situation and refused to talk about it to God again. It says he asked three times. What does that mean? He didn't ask a fourth time. Three times, after three times, God confirmed it. Okay, you're done. I'm not going to do it. And Paul said, okay. He didn't ask again. Instead, Paul used the reality of a situation to bring glory to Christ. I don't know the desire. I mean, you could tell that there was something about that desire was probably still some element was there. But instead of allowing it to make him discontented and discouraged and dissatisfied, he used it to bring glory to Christ. Paul would write just a few years later to the church in Philippi, while he was imprisoned in a Roman prison, he wrote the book of Philippians, and in Philippians 4:11 through 13, he said this, I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, we often quote that verse, you know, to say that, you know, but, you know, nothing's impossible for Christians. The context of it is contentment. I can be content in all things through Christ who strengthens me. But notice Paul says that I learned it.
Right.
I have learned. Yeah. Contentment is something that must be learned. It's not natural. Would you guys agree that it's not natural?
Yeah.
Matter of fact, the natural tendency of our sinful nature is to be discontented, be dissatisfied. That's natural. But how do you learn to be content? Here's the hard part of that. The only way to learn to be content is to be in need, is to have unfulfilled desires. Because if you never have an unfulfilled desire, you will never learn to be content. You have no reason to. Because you have everything you want. And so the only way to learn how to be content is to have things you need to be content with. Why is this happening to me, God? It's happening because he's trying to teach you something, knucklehead. Having desires is not sinful. We all have them. Some of us may have allowed sin to corrupt our desires into something that's ungodly. But at the very root of all of our desires, even the sinful ones, there is something that's from God. And we learn how to sanctify our desires, whatever that desire is, then we can claim back from our sinful nature those God-given desires and use them to glorify him, bless others, and grow our faith. You know, we live in a time and a culture that doesn't understand these things. And if we want to claim back from this culture any element of godliness and holiness, we have got to model it for them. We got to show them what it looks like. Sanctify your desires. Set them before the Lord. Let him confirm to you whether they are from him or not. And those that are not from him, let him cleanse you of them. Sacrifice them to him. Deny your flesh. Die to yourself. One of the hardest things there is for us to do, but it's possible because all things are possible for those who are in Christ. And then be satisfied with what God has given you. Because he loves you and he wants to bless you with an abundant life, which includes just all the good things that he has made for this life. But you've got to trust him. You got to wait for him. Trust that he will supply all your needs and will even satisfy some of your desires. I'm still waiting for that Corvette. I'm still not sure if he's going to do it, but I'm still waiting for it. You know, God is able, right? Is God able to give me a Corvette? Absolutely he is. Am I going to stop believing in him or stop trusting him if he doesn't do it? No. He didn't promise me one. His timing, for all the things that we desire, his timing is always perfect. And while we wonder, God, I need it right now. I need it right now, God. God says, you know, if you needed it right now, I would have already given it to you. Trust me. You will do it when it can be done in a way that glorifies him, blesses others, and grows your faith. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.